Could a spiritual book like the Bible have any kind of impact in practical, down-to-earth things like finances? That's going to be the subject of this message today. I'm using as a text in this message, but I won't read it to you right now, Matthew 25, 15 through 28. It's the parable of the talents, and I'll just give you a brief summary of it, but please read it on your own. It's the one where Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a guy who goes on a long journey, and he gives five talents to one of his servants, and two talents to another of his servants, and one talent to another guy, each according to their abilities. And the guy who he gave five to, when he returns, he calls them all to give an account, you know, of what they've done with the talents. And the guy who had five, he says, look, I made five more. And the master says, well done, enter into the joy of the Lord. And the second guy says, you gave me two, I made two more. He says, great, you enter into the joy of the Lord. So he's pleased with them, even though they have different amounts that they made. There's not equality there. He's pleased with them because they did the best they could with what they had. The last guy says, I hid your talent because I knew you were a hard man. You reap where you didn't sow and everything. And so I was afraid and I hid your talent. And the master says to him, you're a wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I didn't sow. Well, you should have invested it with the bankers and made interest off of it. So that's the parable. And you'll see why I'm using that as a text in a few minutes. I want to look at this thing about, has the Bible impacted the area of economics or finances? Because I've been looking at that over the last several weeks. We've been talking about the Bible's impact on civilization, how the Bible's changed the world in many ways that people don't even realize. And this economic area, I think, is another one of those areas. There are concepts that you might think have nothing to do with Christianity. A lot of people do. But these concepts actually came straight out of Christianity, came straight out of the Bible's influence. For example, if I mention the word capitalism, what do people think today? It conjures up, you know, images of the Monopoly guy with his cigar, you know, making money, or Wall Street, the movie with Michael Douglas, who it's, you know, he says, greed is good. And it's the idea of greedy corporations that take advantage of people. That's what people think of capitalism. People today blame capitalism and global corporations for basically everything that's wrong with the world. That's kind of stupid, you know, because, I mean, what's wrong with the world is the sinfulness of man, right? Blaming capitalism for greed or materialism or something like that is like blaming the body because somebody's got cancer. The body's not bad, the cancer is. Capitalism, likewise, is not bad. Materialism is, or greed and so forth. And so, you know, people have wrong notions today and they don't understand the source of things and the history of things. Criticizing capitalism is just foolish. Some even would say it's evil, you know, and I've heard people say, hey, Jesus, if he lived today, he would be a socialist because socialism is more equitable, there's more equality amongst the people, it cares more about the poor and so forth. But people who say that show a fundamental misunderstanding of both history and economics. They really do. Because capitalism itself is really the idea of taking risks and using money to make money. That's basically the gist of it. It's the idea that you come up with a product that you're going to supply or a service that you're going to perform, and you believe you can try to do it better or cheaper or something like that. You want to do something better. It's offering a better something or other to the world in the hopes that that'll profit you and profit them. Capitalism is a win-win situation, where people invent something or they provide something and it helps the community, and yet they also profit from it. It's a good thing. True capitalism only works where people understand that and where they serve. I mean, where they do a better kind of service or they do it cheaper or they make a better product for the benefit of the public. That's what it's about. When people talk about greedy capitalists, the truth is they don't understand what capitalism is, because if you're filled with greed and you just run your company to take advantage of everyone, guess what? You're not going to be a successful capitalist, at least not long term, because it's all about providing something good. You don't provide something good, people won't buy from you. That's the way it works. So the very definitions that people have are wrong. The history that they understand is also wrong, or they just are ignorant of history. Where did capitalism come from? How did it develop? People have wrong notions. A couple German guys had wrong notions. Max Weber, he wrote the book about the Protestant work ethic. He said it came out of, you know, the Reformation, and Protestants who were Calvinists believed that they had to work hard, you know, to serve God and show that they were the elect. Well, that was wrong. Because it happened way before the Reformation. Karl Marx, another German, he said it happened in the 18th century with the Industrial Revolution. He's also wrong. If you do some research on this, you'll find out capitalism originated way before the 18th century Industrial Revolution or the Protestant Reformation. It actually developed in Christian Europe, Western Europe, and it started out sort of the way science and education did. We've been looking at that in past messages. It kind of developed there. There's a lot of books you can read about this. There's a lot of scholarship out there that'll back up what I'm going to say to you today. But let me just recommend two books to you. Dr. J. Richards, Money, Greed, and God. I like this book so much. It tells some of this history. I actually taught it in my former church in Sunday school. I taught chapter by chapter, and I made videos of it, and they're on this website. You can look it up, Money, Greed, and God. Another author I really highly recommend is Dr. Rodney Stark, who's a sociologist. I've read many, many of his books, but How the West Won, for example, or The Victory of Reason, or America's Blessings, these are just a few of the books that'll tell you kind of the history of capitalism. And I just recommend them to you, because you really need to know how this came about. Let me kind of just give you a short version, okay? What happened was, it really got its start in monasteries, mostly of Northern Italy, but of Western Europe especially. As people moved into these monasteries, you know, seeking God, wanting to live a spiritual life, they had to work, right, to be able to eat. And so as they worked, they did it for self-discipline. They did it because the Bible says if you don't work, you can't eat, you shouldn't eat. They did it because they believe you could do all kinds of things for the glory of God. There was kind of a transformation of their thinking over the years. People didn't see that before. But in these years of the monasteries, the Middle Ages and all, people began to see that work could be done for the glory of God. Work could be done as worship. And you could do your very best, and you could pray while you're doing it. And it was good. It was good for you, and it was for the glory of God. And so they began to work. And what happened was, people call this time the Dark Ages. That also is a myth, which now most scholars no longer accept. There were no Dark Ages. When Rome fell, actually that released a lot of people to innovate and come up with new technologies. And some of these monks were among those who developed new technologies. They developed better plows, for example. They developed a collar that a horse could wear to plow. Before, they only used oxen. They're slower, they can't plow as much. Horses could plow more. They developed water wheels and so forth. So what happened was, gradually these monasteries went from being just places where there were subsistence farmers just making enough for themselves to actually having a surplus, producing a surplus of things. And this accomplished several results, positive results. It allowed them to specialize, see, because they're making, you know, they're producing a lot of wheat, or they're producing a lot of grapes in a vineyard or something. So they can just focus on that, and then they begin to sell that product to other people, and other people can work on other things. So there was this division of labor and this specialization that came about. Another thing that came from it was the idea of a cash economy. Most people in the ancient world bartered and traded for things. You know, I'll give you 5 bolts of cloth and you give me a cow or something like that. But when you began to have an excess, a surplus of crops, it became more effective and efficient to have to use cash. So monasteries began to have cash on hand. And they actually began to have a surplus of cash. And nobody in those days had a surplus of cash. What this did is, it caused it to where the monasteries became actually some of the first banks and developed the banking system. And out of that, they became the first people to loan money. Now, Judaism and Christianity for years had frowned on loaning money. That was called usury, the idea of making interest off someone. You know, you loan them money and then you charge them for loaning them the money. And there are verses in the Bible that said that's wrong. So at first, Christians thought that was all wrong. Handling money was wrong, it was evil, being involved in all that was evil. But they began to rethink it over the years, because they came to understand, and J. Richards talks about this, that usury, you see, in the ancient world, why God forbade usury, the reason was because the only time you'd have to loan to somebody was because he was down. There was a war, there was a crop failure, and he's down, and he's poor, and he needs money to survive, and you loan to this poor brother, and then you're going to rip him off, gouge him, and make profit off of his loss and his misfortune. So that was frowned upon, and God said, don't do that. Well, this middle medieval thing situation was very different than that, because you weren't loaning to your brother who was down and out and then gouging him. No, you were loaning to someone who intended to use your money to make money. And so that changed the thinking, and eventually even heavyweight theologians like Calvin got involved in this, but they said that can't be sin, because you know you're helping him make money. So it's only fair that you make some money off of loaning money. So that whole thing developed. Banking, and like at first there was a bank in Flanders and there was a bank in Italy, and the people in Italy wanted to send money to the bank to their bank in Flanders, for example. So they sent wagons loads of gold over the mountains. Well, robbers would hit them, you know, they lose everything. So then they developed a system of sending a certificate by a courier. And so it's the banking system where, you know, the guy here in Italy deposits here, and then we fill out a form and send a courier with a form. If anybody robs him, hey, they get a piece of paper. This whole banking thing developed, this whole cash economy, this whole thing of loaning money. And the idea also that loaning money is not evil. Christians could do it. It's okay to do that. It's a noble profession just like any other, to work with money, to work with finances, to sell, to make a profit. And these monastic centers, this all developed there. They also began to purchase more land with their money. And so the church and, you know, the monasteries and so forth became the places that actually controlled more land than almost anybody else in Europe. And they went beyond, of course, just growing what they needed for themselves, growing their own food, brewing their own beer, and just making their own clothes and stuff. They went beyond that and began to produce all these different products that they could sell. And another thing that came out of that was that, see, in the ancient world, the only people who owned anything were the aristocracy, right? And they kind of looked down on physical work. So they would hire people, you do the work, because physical work was beneath them, right? Even philosophers in Greece thought that physical work was a lowly thing, is beneath you. But the owners, you know, they ran things, and then like the father, he died off, the son would take over. So it was a dynasty, it was within the family. Well, the father might have been fairly wise about things, but his son was an idiot. So you had these inefficient dynasties and so on. Well, in the monasteries, that began to change, and what happened was, instead of a dynasty or just, you know, the son inherits it or whatever, people who were best at stuff began to rise into the positions. So this monk, he's really good with the books. We'll put him in charge of all that. This monk really knows how to run the workers and to get the growth, you know, the harvest up going and stuff like that. So he rose to a position. And so a meritocracy developed where the most talented would rise up into positions, right? And what out of that came a greater focus and appreciation for administration and management. It became a noble thing to do, to manage. And if you're going to manage, you got to do it well. And so bookkeeping developed, and they became better at keeping the books so that they could track their profits and losses and see where they're making mistakes and see what they have to fix and so on. See, all of this was like the basic foundation for capitalism as we know it today. And it all came about in this kind of a situation in Western Europe, in primarily Christian abbeys, monasteries, and so forth, where biblical teaching was prevalent and had been flourishing for several hundred years. And that's kind of my point today, that capitalism actually arose there in Western Christian Europe. And yes, there was trade and everything. Even the parable I spoke to you about was from 2,000 years ago, and it talks about investing and making a profit. Yes, there was all that before. But this whole sort of system of capitalism had never really developed and flourished before any place except in Western Europe. So here's the thing. That's where it happened. But I'm saying it was the Bible's influence that caused it. Well, can I really say that? Was it really the Bible that promoted this? To kind of prove my point that I believe it was, I want to consider some biblical teachings that ended up making this kind of difference in the world, creating this kind of capitalistic system and this kind of prosperity that we enjoy today. The first thing I got to say is a couple, sort of a caveat, a balancing thing. Because it's interesting how very contradictory views regarding economics and money are attributed to religion or to the Bible, and I have to recognize that. On the one hand, many today think that religion is only about money. I have a relative who once told me, come on, you preachers, you're all just about money. I knew it's all just about money. It's a scam. You know, like some people make money by doing this, some people by doing that. But some people thought about it and they said, you know, religion would be a good way. We'll scam the people and we'll tell them we got a connection to the gods or to God and you pay us, you know, and we'll pray for you and then the gods will make you rich or whatever. So some people, even today, they just think the whole thing is a scam. It's, religion's all about money. And of course, they have reason to believe that because there have always been charlatans who did use religion to make money. Christian charlatans, Reverend Ike, people today, Joel Osteen, I believe. It's just a mistake. You come across like the Bible is all about prosperity. God wants you to be rich and, you know, give. Or like, remember Tilton back in the years back, he would say, send me $1,000 and God is going to bless you. And so there were a lot of people like that. Right, and even not just Christians. Remember Rajneesh in Oregon? He had 93 Rolls Royces or something. He said, "You know, God, you know, you must give to me, my children, give to me." So some people think that it's all about just making money. Religion is just another way of making money. But then on the other hand, there's a large group of people that kind of think the religion should have nothing to do with money. You should never mention money in the church. You should never talk about anything like that. That's not spiritual. That's totally worldly. Like most things, the truth is somewhere in between, right? Of course, it's somewhere in between. And there's a tension in the Bible that we have to understand between scriptures like in Proverbs, where it says that there will be oil and wine and treasure in the home of the wise. See, the Bible plainly indicates that the general trend is if you're wise, if you're godly, you'll have even an abundance. That's a biblical principle. It just happens, and we'll see why a little bit later. So you see a lot of scriptures like that. And then, of course, you see the scriptures other people mention a lot, like 1 Timothy 6:10, where it says, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Or Ephesians 5:5, where it says that if you're greedy, you're an idolater. Well, you see, when we discover anything that's kind of seemingly contradictory, what God wants us to understand is there's a tension. It's not contradiction, but there's a tension. If you do what God wants you to do, you'll generally, in most parts of the world, you'll prosper. But you're not to love money and make it your God and seek after it. See, there's this tension. You got to keep it in balance, all right? But did you know it's rightly been pointed out that Jesus actually did speak more about money than he did even prayer? You might say, oh, it's absurd. No, look, the parable I mentioned at the beginning, it's about money. Luke 16 is about money. Lots of his parables had to do with money. Now, why is that? Is it because these charlatans say, Jesus wants us to be rich and he wants us to focus on money? No, that can't be. The other verses tell us that's not what it's about, right? He doesn't want that. I think the reason he used money a lot is because money is very practical. People know it. Everybody has to have it. It's a big part of our lives, and it affects our lives, right, to a large extent. So Jesus used these kinds of parables because we could relate to them and understand them. And also, I think that finances really reveal a lot about life and about ourselves. You know, they really do, because you think about it. I think finances, the area of finances, is like the area of physical health. And I'm just generalizing, okay? I'm not stepping on toes. But for example, if you eat too much, you'll be heavy. If you don't exercise, you'll be heavy. You'll be out of shape and so forth, for the most part. You can tell if a person takes care of their body, takes care of their health. You can see how they eat and so forth, right? So there's lessons to be learned. You know, it's a sowing and reaping, and we have to learn how to maintain our bodies in health and not to eat too much. We have to exercise self-control. Same thing with finances, right? If you're wise, you'll tend to have more. If you squander your money, if you're foolish, if you gamble all the time, or you get addicted to stuff, or you drink all the time or something, you won't have any money. And so money is a big part of life, and it's something we have to learn to use, and it actually reveals a lot about our priorities. I was remembering the other day how one time I took a book off my mom's bookshelf and something fluttered out and I picked it up, and it was a receipt from a mission organization where she had sent them money. You could see my mom's priorities. You could see what she did with her money all around her house, you know, receipts from stuff like that. And so, you know, that's why Jesus spoke about money. Now, the Bible promotes the wise use of money. And along with that, kind of the character traits that promote the wise use of money, or promote the prosperity, let's say. For example, the Bible promotes hard work and frugality and investment. We saw that in the parable I started with. it promotes character traits that actually cause prosperity. And at the same time, the Bible speaks against character traits that actually diminish prosperity, right? Traits like being wasteful or lazy or having wrong priorities, where you put your money and stuff like that. And so the Bible, you know, shows both of these things, the character traits that produce prosperity, the character traits that diminish it, and it promotes things that will actually cause prosperity. Now, let's talk about some biblical truths that are foundational for the economic prosperity that we enjoy in the Western world, especially, and in America more than anywhere else. Let's talk about just a few of them. Number one, I want to mention this. The Bible teaches that the material universe is good. That's a huge thing. You see, in Hinduism, the material universe is seen as an illusion. In ancient Greek philosophy, the physical universe was seen as kind of outright evil. In Buddhism, it's kind of like a distraction from spiritual life. And in ascetic Christianity in the early days, it was seen as like, that's just bad, it's wrong, it's a distraction, we should get away from it. Eat bread and water, you know, drink water and sleep on the floor and stuff like that. But the Bible says that the universe is good. Everything that God made is good. And the Bible says that it was made for man. It's for our service. We're to use it, but we're also to be stewards of it. We're not to pollute. We're not to rape the land. We're not to burn the trees and destroy everything. We're to take care of it, just like our bodies, just like our finances, right? But it's a good thing. And to shape the world for our good and making it better for us is a good thing. And that is one of the basics and fundamental things of our prosperity, because other worldviews didn't have that same understanding. See, and Dr. Vishal Mangalsvati talks about in India some people that they would be flooded every 6 to 10 years because they had to build their houses down low by this river. And there's a hill there and there was stone there. He said, why don't you build up on the hill and build out of stone? And they said, well, we can't because the river god doesn't like that. And, you know, we have to do what the river wants and stuff like that. And so kind of a different philosophy of what nature's about than what the Western world had. The Western world said, no, we're in charge. We'll channel the river, or we'll build houses up higher, whatever. Things like that. You see, it's a huge thing. Here's a second principle. The Bible teaches that work is good. You know, work is good. It can be done for the glory of God. Yes, it was assigned to us after the fall, and God said you'll live by the sweat of your brow. But that doesn't mean work in itself is actually an evil thing. No, work can be good. Think about this. Adam and Eve were actually assigned work before the fall. You can see that in Genesis. He put them to work before the fall. So even when they were perfect and they hadn't sinned, it was good for them to work. I love this one. In Exodus, we find a scripture where it says the Holy Spirit empowered the craftsmen who built all the things for the first tabernacle. So the Spirit inspired craftsmen to do their work. Isn't that beautiful? It wasn't unspiritual. The Holy Spirit himself enabled them to do it. And then we see things like in Proverbs, it says that idleness is bad. In the New Testament, it says that anyone who will not work shouldn't eat. And it also says, as I've already referenced, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says that all that we do should be done for the glory of God. This was really something that came to light and became a stronger viewpoint in the Christian world. You can work for the glory of God. It's not just priests or cantors or something like that who do something spiritual. You don't have to just be a nun or a monk to serve God. No, if you're a carpenter, you do it for the glory of God. Work hard, make beautiful furniture for the glory of God. If you're a taxi driver, do it for the glory of God. If you're an x-ray tech, whatever you are, you can do it for the glory of God. It's a good thing. And God wants you to do it for his glory and praise him and pray to him while you're doing your work, if you can do it and pay attention. See, ancient societies disdained all of this. The Romans, the Greeks, many societies, even the upper class Hindus, they disdained labor, administration, keeping records, handling money, buying and selling. And even early Christians disdained it too. They thought that's not good. The best thing to do is just be a monk and pray all day and stuff like that. But gradually the Christian church reevaluated that. And there was a paradigm shift that I mentioned, this paradigm shift concerning money and what you can do with it and work and all that and the physical universe, that it's good, you see. That changed all the mental shift, the paradigm shift that happened is what produced capitalism and prosperity. You know, work became drudgery after the fall. Yes, we'd live by the sweat of our brow. But Christians, believers, always sought ways to turn their work into something that could be done for the glory of God, to do it more efficiently, to do it better, to do it beautifully, to do it for the Lord, to do it for other people. They developed, as I said, these water wheels to grind grain and invented better plows and so forth. All these things they did to make work easier, to make it more productive, to make the world a better place. I love this example that I read about. I'm sure a lot of us have heard of Cyrus McCormick, the inventor of the reaper. And of course, the early reapers were horse-drawn, right? And people know that he invented that reaper, and then gradually McCormick actually morphed into the company International Harvester, made tractors and farm equipment and so forth. But a lot of people might not know that Cyrus McCormick was a committed Christian. His dad actually began developing the reaper before his time. And he just took his father's work and perfected it and developed this reaper. And at first he kind of mocked it and everything and thought, that's useless. But they very quickly saw how productive farmers could be with this thing. And you could have less workers, fewer workers, and you could produce more crop. Because with this reaper, you could reap larger fields and have more grain and be more productive. People don't realize Cyrus McCormick was a committed Christian. And he worked on this reaper for the glory of God. He did it so that people, their lives would be easier. They could reap with less work. It'd be more efficient and so forth. And they could produce more food to feed the masses. See, it's a Christian motivation. Isn't that beautiful? To make a machine, you'd think, well, it's not spiritual. Oh, yes, it was. It feeds people. And it saves work and effort and so forth. But beyond that, not just with Cyrus McCormick, this Christian who was committed like that, but his wife was. And it's interesting, after his death, they had a foundation. The money that they made off of selling the reapers, their prosperity, was used for things like, she helped this guy named Sam Higginbotham, who ended up going to India and starting an institute there, which eventually became a university in Allahabad, India, where they teach agricultural principles and machinery and so forth, technologies, to the poor. They help the poor to help themselves. They don't just give them a fish, they teach them the fish, so to speak. And so this is the kind of thing that biblical influence created. People who wanted to actually help people make work more effective, more efficient, and prosper people, and it was a Christian thing. See, the Bible teaches this idea of stewardship. God has given us all these riches. He wants us to take care of them and invest them wisely. We see that in Matthew 25, as I started off telling you. That parable teaches that it's not only good, but it's actually expected and required that people invest and increase what they've been given. And as I mentioned, biblical morality, when you apply the word, when you're a doer of the word, that actually leads to prosperity in so many ways. Let me mention a few. In the Ten Commandments, you know, we're told not to steal or covet, right? So you're to respect other people's property. That's an important biblical principle. And then in Joshua and Judges, it says you respect the boundaries of other nations. God told them, you can't go into that country there. You respect their boundary. That's theirs. I gave that to them. And so this kind of respect for others' territory and property. And then this whole concept of ownership and law and order, and how the authorities are to maintain law and order and protect people's ownership. And you see judges and all in the Bible who would punish people for infringing upon others' rights. And so those kinds of principles also set the stage for prosperity. Biblical morality creates prosperity. No one prospers where greed and robbery or bribery abounds, or where a government doesn't maintain order. I had a friend who had a ranch in Honduras, prosperous ranch and so forth. It's his right to go there and buy it. His wife was Honduran. They bought it. Guess what? One day some thugs came with guns and they just took it from him. And the Honduran government was powerless. They did nothing. Well, that man was bringing finances, was bringing blessing to that country. You don't protect his land, you lose the income that he was bringing into the community. You can't have prosperity where you don't have law and order, where you don't have respect for property and stuff like that. So biblical morality, law and order, justice, property rights, all those things, frugality, hard work, all those things together built prosperity. I love the story that Mangalwadi tells about his first trip out of India. He went and flew to Holland. And on the way there, his fellow passenger told him, you should become a businessman over here in Europe because it's a great place for business. And he thought, wonder why. He didn't know. His mind was on other things. When he got to Holland, his friend said one day, he says, come with me, I got to go get some milk. So they went to this little farm. You know, they have very small farms there. So they go to this little farm, and there's like a house there where you go in and you pay for milk. You get milk there. So they go in and there's nobody there. But they have the big stainless steel tank with a tap, you know. So the guy has his own pitcher. He just sticks it up there and fills it with milk. And then to the side there, there's a box. Well, he pulls out his money. He puts a guilder in or whatever it was, and he makes change out of that box. When they leave the place, Mangalwadi says to him, "What did you just do?" He says, "What do you mean?" He says, "Did you really just, we just walked in that place and you got the milk and you paid for it and made change and the cash was just laying there?" He goes, "Yeah, why?" Mangalwadi says, "Man, where I come from in India, you could never do this." He says, "Why?" He says, "Well, because if you had a place like this, the people would come in, they'd take all the milk, they'd take all the money, and they'd probably steal the cows. You can't do it like this." And so Mangalwadi began to think about it. It's like, wow, you know, realize, think about how this morality that these Dutch people have, who've been raised in a Christian worldview, how it blesses and prospers them. Because he began to think, he says, you know, in my country, you got to have a worker there who gives you the milk and makes change and so forth. And that means you have to pay the worker. So that means you have to charge more for milk to make a profit because you got to pay workers. And in some countries, you actually have to have an armed guard there. So you got to pay that guard and you got to pay that sales girl. And then some farmers put water in their milk. And so, you know, people complain. So the government has to send an inspector and check the milk and see if there's any water in it. And so if the government is sending inspectors, guess what? They're going to charge you more taxes. And so then Mangalwadi says, "No wonder we don't have enough money to buy ice cream." You know, see, biblical morality actually produces greater prosperity, honesty, frugality, you know, things like that. You think, well, they're minor. No, they're huge. One more thing, and I can't finish the message without mentioning this. Another biblical principle that produces prosperity, especially in our country, is the principle of giving to God and giving to others and just being generous. The generous people will prosper. God promises that. He says, "Give and it shall be given to you," Luke 6:38. And he also says, "My God will supply all your need," Philippians 4:19. Lots of people quote that. You know, they put it on the refrigerator. "My God shall supply all your need." But you know the context of that scripture? In the Bible, context, context, context is so important. What's the context of "My God shall supply all your need"? You know what it is? Paul says, "You, the Philippians, you sent me an offering as a missionary. You've sent me more than once. You've sent me offerings to help me do my work for the kingdom of God." And then he says, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." See, that context is very important. God says, "You give to my work and I'll see that you have what you need." Isn't that something? "I'll see that you always have all grace and everything will abound to you so that you have an abundance for every good work." That's 2 Corinthians 9:7. God loves cheerful givers. God blesses cheerful givers. You give and it shall be givable causes than any other country on earth. And you know, we're the richest and most prosperous country on earth. That's not a coincidence, folks. That's a biblical principle. I got to wrap up. What's the final point here? I'm just saying, look, the Bible has had a greater impact on the world than people realize, even in the area of finances. It is powerful, it's practical, it's helpful. Our God is good. What he has given us in his word is always meant to bring life to us and not take away from our happiness. I hope that these messages I've been bringing you have just kind of opened your eyes a little bit to the myriad ways in which the Bible's changed the world for good. It's a book from heaven, folks. It's a book from God. And if you can see the Bible's impact on things like education, science, economics, finances, I hope we can all appreciate the fact that everything it says about the spiritual world is just as true, right? The God that the Bible reveals is the true God, and he really is that wonderful, marvelous, superpowered, omniscient God. He really is. And he really is that holy God who says, "The soul that sins, it shall die." He really is that way. And you really can't draw near to him on your own. You really are a sinner. So am I. We can't come to God on our own. There's no way to draw near to God on our own. We really got to trust that that's true because the Bible says it. The Bible says there is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to God but by me." We really got to trust that. We really got to understand that. We understand that we do need a Savior. and that Jesus Christ is the Savior we need. He really is the only way for us to draw near to God, to have our sins forgiven, and to have eternal life actually infused in us. He really is the way for the future, folks. He really is the way for you to have hope that's eternal. And so I hope you trust Him today as your Savior. Till next time, you take that to heart and pray about it, will you? God bless you.